checking, as you do, the AFP's missing persons website. It's kind of sad. 51,000 people went missing last year. 51,000 people. A lot of those people are found. There's around 2,600 people, admittedly much smaller number, but still big. 2,600 people who the police regard as long-term missing. They have vanished without a trace. They've gone for more than 3 months and no one's seen them again. Now, in our time and place, just given how connected we are and you think about the way phones and CCTV and all that sort of stuff works, that people like, you know, full-grown adult can just vanish without a trace. They're untouchable and uncontactable. I sort of can't get my head around that. I mean, the feelings that go with that. I mean, if you've lost your child in the supermarket for a moment, you turn around and they're not there anymore. The terror, the knot in the stomach type anguish, that's probably something of what those loved ones are experiencing, isn't it? The longing for their face, the look in their eye, the voice, the touch, to embrace them and be embraced. This passage, in a way, speaks to that particular anguish, that longing and ache. It must be what Mary Magdalene is feeling. It's been an extraordinary weekend for her, hasn't it? For the disciples, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, the Friday, the day of preparation like no other, a very different Passover for them. A Sabbath, perhaps, not spent really resting, but filled with tears and deep grief because her teacher, her Lord, is gone. Crucified, well and truly dead and buried, like we saw last week in a garden tomb, not far from his cross. And we've been considering the significance of those events over the last few weeks, that far from being a victim, Jesus is the victor, that this is not a failure, it's the finishing of God's plan of salvation. But Mary and the disciples are not expecting that. And so they're feeling hopeless. They're expecting not to see him ever again. If anything, the expectation is that his body is just in the tomb, that it's done. But oh, to touch him and to be with him again, like even if he's dead, I think that's the feeling, and maybe you've felt that before. Now, Mary's anguish is about to get cranked up another notch, isn't it? If you look at verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been not just rolled away in John's Gospel, it's interesting, removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." Now, there are some slight differences between John and the other Gospels. Here, it's only Mary Magdalene, whereas the other Gospels mention other women, although she does say, "We don't know where they've put him." But she's being singled out by John. The other Gospels don't have what transpires next with Peter and the beloved disciple at the tomb. But as we'll see in a moment, that serves a significant purpose in terms of the apologetic heavy lifting that John does. Whatever, this isn't what Mary's expecting. John doesn't say it, but perhaps she's come to the tomb to finish off what was started on Friday with burying Jesus. I'm not sure about that, because you've got to get through that dirty great stone. I think she just wants to be near Jesus, near his body, even if she can't get into the tomb. But now the stone's gone, and she assumes a robbery, I think, or worse, verse 2, they've taken his body. And what John writes us here first, it shows us that that's not the case, because we're thinking again, and we thought last week about the body of Jesus dead and buried. We're thinking about the body of Jesus again this week, but it's gone. And it shows us that it's not a robbery or a conspiracy. It's what Jesus said would happen, and the details tip you off to that as Peter and the other disciple come, and it's a little autobiographical note. The other disciple outruns Peter. If this is John, maybe it's his love for Jesus that drives his legs, and for Peter it's guilt that slows him down. But verse 5, the other disciple, John, as he bends over, looks in at the strips of linen lying there. doesn't go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Ever since the first Easter, you know, people have tried to discredit the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Body was stolen. That's kind of the best that I think people tend to have, either by the Jews, by Jesus' enemies for some purpose, or the disciples. Now, if you were able to overpower the Roman guards and roll back the stone, would you bother unwrapping the body? Probably not. I mean, if you're going to take Jesus and undoing that and carrying this body out is just too hard. So John sees this and pieces it together. It's not a robbery. Look at verse 8. Finally, the other disciple, beloved disciple, reaches the tomb, goes inside. He saw and believed. I'd put it to you, he's the first believer in the resurrection of Jesus. The next little detail in verse 9 is a little confusing, but I think it confirms this is not a hoax. The body hasn't been stolen by some pack of zealous disciples. Verse 9, they still don't understand from the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Jesus might have predicted it a bunch of times. Scripture foreshadows it, certainly, but they are not expecting it. They're not going, a resurrection is the next move in this following Jesus business, so let's nick the body. Like, it's just, the idea's not even on their radar. So people expect this, that, you know, maybe Jesus' enemies did it, like, to stop the disciples doing it. But again, if they wanted to stop that idea, they could just produce a body, but no one ever has. It's so unlikely that the disciples nicked the body to enter into a dangerous kind of conspiracy to make it look like it happened to vindicate their leader. It's, again, it's just not within their capacity or on their radar. Other people say, well, perhaps he swooned, you know, the old swoon theory. He didn't really die on the cross. Apart from, like, ignoring the massive physical trauma Jesus' body went through, the idea that he kind of revived in the tomb and then was able to take off all the linen cloth packed on with 35-odd kilos of spices and all that sort of stuff and then roll the stone away, I mean, it seems it takes more faith to believe the alternative explanations for a missing body. And I think that's where John's at as he's standing there in the tomb. The first rays of belief are dawning, but he's still clueless about what to do with it, and so he and Peter walk home, and the focus now comes back to Mary, because she's about to get the privilege of being the first person to find the whereabouts of the body. The body's gone. Well, the body's alive. And there's some things here that I'm not entirely sure about. Like, I assume Peter and John sort of leave her in their dust when she went to get them and she's not kept up, but now she finally gets back. And whether or not Peter and John are here at the tomb when she gets back, I'm not sure about. But when she returns, actually, I don't think they are now, when she returns and looks in, I'd have thought in verse 12, the two angels sitting where Jesus' body had been would be the tip-off that something big was up. And I thought that would have made her response to actually quite a pastoral question by those angels. You know, woman, why are you crying, would be different. But again, and that's the humanness that you see in John's gospel. You know, the disciples and Jesus' followers are not, you know, they haven't got it all together. They're people that are living in the mess of life with all of this. It's what loved ones going missing does to us. The grief that kind of gives up hope and longing for connection just shows the realness of this. It's not being cooked up. In verse 14, I'm not sure why she doesn't recognise Jesus immediately, but I can only guess it's tears that have swollen her eyes up and it's dark, and she's kind of only turned around quickly and glanced at him. But her vision has swung back to the tomb because her whole world has been laid in there. Like, Jesus is everything to her. Like, you think about what he did for her. Everything that mattered to her is laid in that tomb, but it's gone. But he's gone. Her whole world. Verse 15, I'm not sure why Jesus' question even doesn't jolt her out of the gloom. Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? I can only chalk it up to expectations. She's understandably aching for a body, and it's not here. So what cuts through? Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. And again, my favourite commentator on John, Frederick Dale Brunner, says this is Jesus' shortest sermon in John and most dramatic. It's the dramatic playing out, isn't it, of Jesus' words in John 10. The good shepherd knows his sheep and calls them by name, and his sheep know his voice. Verse 16, again, she turns towards him and cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher, or you could say my teacher. I mean, just think of it. There's a turn of her head and then her body. You know, we're talking a split second. And her whole world that's been in that tomb, her whole world's just been turned around. In fact, the whole world has just been turned around by this moment. The gardener, who she thinks he is, he really has carried the body away. Now, I know Jesus raised earlier, before this, but for Mary, for you and me, everything before this moment that John has here is, if you like, BC, and now it's AD. Everything before this for Mary is the deepest human despair, the agonising presence of death that always just seems to win, the ache for the body, the ache for the presence of a lost loved one, and now it's the deepest human elation. Everything has just turned around 180 degrees. You know, and it's wild, isn't it? She is the first person to witness this world-changing moment, to experience the physical body raised from the dead of Jesus. No one else. A little apologetic note there, isn't there? In the ancient world, a woman's testimony was regarded as inadmissible evidence in a court of law. There is no attempt to hide that or cover it up. No embarrassment. No putting Peter or John there so that it becomes more plausible. This is just how it happened. But this is about the difference that the body of Jesus raised from the dead will make. And we'll come back to that more in a moment as we finish. Our expectations, though, about the future for ourselves and for those we love have just been turned around. In the short term, your future is certainly death and dying and deep sadness. I'm not going to kid you about that. But we no longer live with the darkness and the despair and the expectation that that is all. You know, your death is not the final reality. The raised body of Jesus, that's the final reality. And that brings us to the last thing in all of this. Like, how does this become reality for us, for you? Like I've said, Jesus' body has gone. Well, Jesus' body is alive. You just get the sense towards the end of the passage here that Jesus' body is going. And he's going to bring about a reunion. A reunion for missing persons. Look at verse 17. Jesus tells Mary not to hold on to him. Look, that does, again, more work apologetically. Like, Jesus is not a phantom, like I've been saying for the last few weeks when we were thinking about the body of Jesus. He's not a phantom, not a ghost, can't hold on to ghosts. And he's not raised in Mary's imagination. That was kind of the big idea in mainline theology, theological circles, probably for the last 100 years, that, well, the disciples just really wanted Jesus raised again, so they imagined that he was. You can't embrace that. I think older translations, like the King James, they say, have Jesus saying, touch me not. That's how they translate it. But that's kind of not the sense. He's not chastising her for touching him. He's not cruel or unfeeling. Like, if if the missing person who is your world has come back and you're longing for them, you want to embrace them, that's fine. He's not castigating her for that. But the sense is she can't keep holding on to him. That's probably more the sense in the Greek. She can't hold on to his body forever. And verse 18 makes that clear, doesn't it? That the witness to the resurrection means mission. That comes out more in the second half, I think, of the chapter as Jesus commissions the disciples. But, I mean, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If this moment has turned the world around and changed your life forever, you would tell people about it, wouldn't you? Like, it really would do that to you, doesn't it? Speaks to our hopelessness and the ever-present pain of death. You want to share that with people. But the thing is, the thing that struck me is it's not just Mary's mission. Jesus' body is going to do something. Verse 17, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Certainly at the cross, as Jesus dies, his spirit returns to the Father, but his body is yet to ascend fully and finally. And the other Gospels, I think, in Acts chapter 1, that's where you go to get, I think, greater clarity perhaps about that. But you get the sense here that his ascension means something is true now. His words bring it out. Look at verse 17 again. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It means forgiveness. It means acceptance. It means that reunion that I mentioned a moment ago for missing persons. I go to my brothers. Just think about how the disciples have performed in the last few days. Deserting him, denying him, especially Peter. Would you call him brother? Well, Jesus does. He's died, raised in a body. It means that forgiveness is true and he's met our deepest need for the forgiveness of sins. The way he talks about God, my Father, my God, yeah, sure, we can come at that, but his relationship with God as Father is unique, right? Like, Jesus is the Father's only begotten, eternally generated Son. God is Jesus's Father by nature and by right. Well, now God is our Father by grace. God is our God, and we have access to him again. That's what he's saying in that. Like, it works like this. As sinners, we go missing, you know, like the people on the AFP website. You think back to the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve, as they sin, they go missing. They do a runner. The first sin, in a sense, is about trying to bring God down and near. There's this longing for God that the serpent plays on. You can be like God. They're wanting enfleshed, bodied God, if that makes sense. And you can be it. They do that. But it alienates them and us from God. It ruins the family that God had made. It turns us into runners. I mean, it is why that people still run physically from family and relationships probably 51,000 times a year, it would seem. It alienates us on a personal level. Like, sin disorders us, body and soul, and it culminates in your soul and body, you know, parting ways when you die. Jesus, friends, he dies and rises and ascends in the flesh to bring us back to God, so that in the flesh, forgiven, righteous, made holy and acceptable to God, we are reunited with him, missing people restored to God. Question 49 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? There's three parts to the answer, but let's go with the second bit. It says, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members up to himself. You know, the ascension's not just the bit at the end that has no particular significance or meaning. Like, it actually matters. Our own flesh, that's how it describes Jesus. And that's the comfort of all of this, this reunion for people who live with the anguish of missing persons. You may not have felt it, but sooner or later it's going to come to you. I'm not talking about the faces that I was staring at the other week on the AFP website. I'm thinking of the grief and anguish that comes when our loved ones' bodies go. You know, the wife that you'll bury, maybe your parents, sadly perhaps even a child. And you want to embrace them again and you cannot. But Christ's body raised says, well, you will. For those in Christ, there is an enfleshed, resurrected reunion ahead. Do you believe that? Helps with our anguish about our own bodies. I was just saying a moment ago, you know, sin just like it disintegrates us in a sense, pulls us apart. Does it slowly or quickly? Injury, long-term illness, disability. And, you know, like we live in a place, don't we, where people live in denial of that. People think that doctors and advances in medicine and eating right and working out, as good as those things are to do when you should do them, you should see the doctor. They think that that'll keep everything at bay. You know, that's the hope that people live with. Like, we're just going to be forever young. It works for a while, but your body's going to go missing. It's sad and traumatic because, you see, we actually ache for this body. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8, isn't it? You know, we were made in flesh souls and we groan for the body we were meant to be. And sin's disordered that. David MacDonald, he's a pastor, and about 10 years ago he was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And he makes the point helpfully in his book called Hope Beyond Cure that, you know, he could get cured of stage 4 lung cancer. Actually, he's been alive for 10 years. But he says something else is going to cause his body to stop and die and decay. And he says you need more than a cure. You need a body that will last forever. Dave writes, and this is a man with terminal cancer, like his body is wasting away probably faster than many of yours. He writes, when I was younger, I remember seeing picture books describing heaven. These books pictured God sitting on a cloud, St. Peter ticking off names at the gate and people wearing white dresses and playing harps. The scenes looked pretty wimpy and incredibly boring. They didn't excite me at all. The good news is that none of these ideas come from the Bible. The Bible doesn't give us a clear picture, he says, exactly of what life is like after death. But one thing, the most important thing, is clear. It will be worth waiting for. God promises us new bodies that will be suitable for eternity. This is excellent news, so there's no way I want to be stuck, because there's no way I want to be stuck with the body I have now forever. When I was 18, I might have been able to cope with the idea of being forever young, fit, slim, with a head full of hair, but now the weight gain, the wrinkles, the hair loss, not to mention the damage done by cancer and chemotherapy, make this a very unpleasant prospect. I am delighted by the promise of a new body. And Jesus, standing in front of Mary Magdalene in the Garden of Eden, that's flesh on the promise. It should make a world-turning, life-changing difference to you when you groan and when you suffer, when your body is going missing. Jesus has ascended to our Father, to our God, in that body. And that's the pledge that you will too. Your missing body will be found. Let's pray together. Father, we long for a body that lasts. And so we thank you so much that Jesus has risen, the sure sign that our sin is forgiven and that the cross worked. The sure sign that death is conquered, that life eternal is more than just a nice idea or a spiritual experience. We thank you that our body will not go missing forever, but be reunited with ourselves, with those that we've lost, who we miss dearly in Christ, but with you. We confess, Father, that at times the gravity, the weight, the significance, the world-turning, life-changing significance of Jesus' resurrection is sadly easily forgotten by us. And other things just sometimes matter more. We pray then that this passage, the word that we've heard today, a small insight perhaps into its significance would stay with us, that as we go about our business today and this week in real bodies that really do ache and really do get sick and really do face death, that we would live like Mary did from that day on with the hope, the joy, the certainty of knowing that our flesh, Jesus our brother, is in heaven and that he'll reunite us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.